Let's turn in the Word of God to Philippians chapter 2 this morning. The text for the sermon will come again from Matthew chapter 1. But I'd like to read Philippians chapter 2. We read Matthew 1 last week. So before we read the text, let's read this portion of God's Word. Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that, as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord, that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. We'll read God's Word that far. And now let's turn to Matthew chapter 1 and read what is the text for the sermon this morning. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew 1, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we continue this morning a brief series of sermons on the end of Matthew chapter 1. In the sermon last week, Sunday evening, we considered some of this history at the end of Matthew 1. The announcement by the angel in a dream to Joseph that Mary was pregnant with Jesus. We looked last week at the circumstances surrounding that announcement to Joseph. We looked also at what was the believing response of Joseph, that he heard that word of the angel and he believed that word and took Mary to be his wife. So last week we looked at more of the history at the end of this chapter. What we do in the sermon this morning is consider now specifically an aspect of the word that God gave to Joseph by means of the angel in that dream. And what we do this morning is look at verse 21, where the angel reveals to Joseph in that dream that the one in Mary's womb was to be named Jesus. And then the Lord willing, tomorrow morning for our Christmas sermon, we will consider that other part of that word of the angel in the dream, that he is also Emmanuel, God with us. The question that is answered in the sermon this morning is, what was the personal name of Jesus going to be? When Jesus would walk through the streets of Nazareth, what would men know him by? The naming of a child is very significant. Joseph would not be the one who would give the name to that child. Mary would not be the one who would give the name to this child, for the one in Mary's womb was the only begotten Son of God. It was God who would name the child in Mary's womb. And God names that child by revealing to Joseph in this passage and in the Gospel according to Luke, revealed to Mary as well, that his name would be Jesus. For this is who he is and this is what he does. For he shall save his people from their sins. Beloved, that name Jesus is precious to us. We love this name Jesus. We love this name Jesus because when we hear the name Jesus, that's our salvation. For this Jesus is our Savior from our sins. Call your attention to this text using as our theme simply Jesus. Let's see in the first place that he is the Savior from sin. In the second place, let's consider the fact that he is the Savior of his people. And then in the third place, let's see that this is the certain hope of the believer. The Savior from sin, the Savior of his people, and the certain hope of the believer. Beloved, when we hear the name Jesus, there's only one that comes immediately to our minds. And that one is Jesus of Nazareth, the only begotten Son of God revealed in the sacred scriptures. Let's try to put ourselves in the mindset of Joseph and Mary. That would have been very different for them when the angel announced to each of them that this child was to be named Jesus. What they would have thought is not what we think today. When we hear the name Jesus, there's no other man that comes to mind except the Jesus of Scripture, the Son of God. But the fact is that that name Jesus, at the time of Joseph and Mary, was a very common name. We read from the first century Jewish historian Josephus that he knew at least 15 people that had the name Jesus. But we can even look in the scriptures and see that there were other men named Jesus. Colossians chapter 4, verse 11, refers to a fellow laborer with Paul in the gospel who was named Jesus. Colossians chapter 4, verse 11, the end of the epistle where he's going through a list of people. He says this in verse 11, "And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me." So Paul knew another Jesus who was his fellow worker, not the Jesus of Nazareth referred to in Matthew 1, our Savior. I won't read it, but there's another example in Acts chapter 13, verse 6, that on the island of Paphos, Paul encounters Bar-Jesus, who was a false prophet. So there's a striking difference between the way in which we read this and what Joseph and Mary would have experienced. That name was a common name. Many had the name Jesus, but yet today, nobody has the name Jesus. We hear the name Jesus, and we know it's referring to one man, and that is the Son of God, who is our Savior. But even though that was the case then, the one in Mary's womb had to have the name Jesus. That had to be His name, because He alone was able to do what the name means. For in the end, beloved, the power does not rest in the name itself. Others had the name Jesus. We read of two instances of that in the New Testament, and there were many more at the time that He was born. The power does not lie in the name itself, but the power lies in the one who has that name. And there's only one who could do that which the name meant. And that was the one born from the Virgin Mary. He uniquely bore the name Jesus because He alone could do what the name meant. For He shall save His people from their sins. And in the original Greek, that He is emphasized. It's not just He shall save His people from their sins, but it literally is He Himself shall save His people from their sins. No other man named Jesus can do what the name means. He Himself, He alone, is Savior from sin. The name Jesus is derived from the Hebrew, and it has two parts to it. That means Jehovah Salvation. The J-E is a shortened form of the covenant name of God, Jehovah. And then the S-U-S is a shortened form from the Hebrew Hoshea, which means salvation. So that the name Jesus means Jehovah Salvation, or Jehovah Saves. The second part of the text in Matthew 1 verse 21 really is but an explanation of the name itself. He shall be called Jesus, for this is the reason He is Jesus. He shall save His people from their sins. That second part of the text is very simply an elaboration upon what the name Jesus itself means. Jesus means Jehovah Salvation. He is Jesus because He shall save His people from their sins. The text reveals, beloved, what we need as we stand before God. We need salvation from sins. Sins in the text refer to the missing of the mark. There's many words for sin in the Bible. This is the basic word for sin. It's the basic word for sin that means, though the mark that we must aim at is to the glory of God in obedience to His word and will, what we do instead is miss that mark by going in the complete opposite direction. For an illustration, children, think about Jonah. For you younger kids, we just talked about Jonah in catechism. And what did Jonah do? Jonah did the complete opposite of what God told him to do. God told Jonah, "You go to Nineveh over there and preach God's word." And what did Jonah do? He did the opposite. And didn't just go a little bit away from Nineveh, but he went, instead of going that way to Nineveh, he went that way to Tarshish. The complete opposite of what God commanded him to do. And that's the idea of the word sins in the text. We are to aim at the glory of God, but instead, by our sin, we walk in the complete opposite direction from that glory of God. And the sins which we commit before God make us guilty before Him. That's the seriousness of our sins as we stand before God. And take note of the plural, not just a sin, but sins. This is who we are by nature as we stand before God. Sins are so serious because they make life miserable. It's misery to walk in sin. There are terrible consequences of sin in our lives, but the seriousness of sins is that our sins make us guilty before God. And as long as we stand before God in ourselves as guilty, we are worthy of the punishment of guilt, and that is death, not just temporally, but death eternally. This is our great need. And this, therefore, is our great joy this Christmas season. Our great joy is that God sent to this world Jesus, a Savior from sin. That's what I need salvation from. I don't need salvation from poverty. I don't need salvation, when it comes down to it, from the physical ailment that I may be experiencing even as we sit here this morning. I don't need salvation from low self-esteem. I don't need salvation from any of the things that this earth may bring. Because what I know is that I'm going to face death. And I know what death is. I know that death is present in this world because it is the punishment of sin. I need salvation from sin. And our joy this Christmas season is not that God sent to this world an esteemed doctor who is able to figure some things out with the body. Our joy this Christmas season is not that He sent a self-help guru that is able to build up our self-esteem. Our joy this Christmas season is not that He sent someone who's able to eradicate the poverty of this world. Our joy this Christmas season is that He sent Jesus. Jesus, who is Savior from sin. He saves from that sin. The idea of that word saves in the text is that it is the act of delivering or rescuing someone. The figure that you can come to think about this clearly is that of someone drowning in a sea, in the middle of a sea. Waves crashing over them, looking out into all directions and seeing no land, and knowing you have no ability to swim to safety. And that apart from somebody coming to that one in the middle of the sea, there would be certain death by drowning. But what do we say when someone comes by the boat and sees that person? What do we say? We say that He saves them. He rescues them. He delivers them. Beloved, the sins of which the texts speak are that which we are drowning in by nature. And that if we did not have a Savior come rescue us and deliver us from them, we would drown a certain death into everlasting punishment as we stand before God in our guilt and with our sin. Jesus saves. Jesus saves by coming and rescuing us and delivering us from that sin that we are drowning in and bringing us into the exalted heights of life with God. There's many ways to explain aspects of that saving work of Jesus Christ. We could, for example, go to the Old Testament and see the other men who had the name Jesus and learn about the salvation that He accomplishes by seeing what the type is in the Old Testament. Two of them in the Old Testament, especially Joshua, who brought the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, conquering the enemies. And Jeshua, in the latter part of the history of the Old Testament, the high priest who had the filthy robes, but then in the visions was given the clean robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Those Old Testament types teach us about the saving work of Jesus. What I'd like to elaborate on just for a little while this morning is what we find in Luke chapter 2, verse 21, to explain the saving work of Jesus. Luke 2, verse 21. And I come to this text in particular because it's related to our text. Our text is the word of the angel in the dream to Joseph that when Jesus is born, he needs a name. He needs a personal name. And this is what his personal name is going to be. Jesus. Now I turn to Luke 2:21 because this is the actual naming of Jesus. At this time in Bible history, the way that this would work for the Jews is that they would name officially the child 8 days after the child was born when the boy was circumcised. And here we have Joseph fulfilling the word that he was told by the angel in the dream. 8 days after he was born, Jesus was circumcised. And at that time, he was given officially the personal name Jesus. I'll read this verse right now. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Significantly, Jesus was given the name Jesus 8 days after he was born when he was circumcised. And in that circumcision of Jesus, we have an explanation of the saving work that he would accomplish. Jesus was circumcised. Jesus was circumcised not because he was one personally who had sin, but Jesus was circumcised as a picture of that for which he came to this earth, which was to accomplish the salvation from sin of his people. What was circumcision in the Old Testament? Circumcision was a bloody sign. Circumcision was a bloody sign that involved the cutting away of flesh. Through the cutting away of flesh in which there was the flowing of blood, there was a picture of the cutting away through the shedding of blood of sin which clings to each man. Circumcision, which would be replaced by baptism in the New Testament, and Jesus later would be baptized. Interestingly, Jesus, as the one through whose work we go from the old dispensation to the new dispensation, received both of the signs, the Old Testament sign of circumcision and the New Testament sign of baptism, both of which pointed to the saving work of Christ, which would only come in the way of the cross. Right when he was born, 8 days after he was born, with the shedding of blood on the very body of Jesus himself, he pointed to what he would do 33 years later on the cross of Calvary, when his blood would be fully shed as he endured the wrath of God for the sins of his people. And in that shedding of blood, Jesus fulfills that which his name meant. For on that cross, he atoned for the sins of his people. Everything about the birth of Jesus, no matter what aspect of the history we were to look at this Christmas season, here we're looking at the naming. The naming connected with the circumcising. Every aspect of it shouts clearly as can be that this baby Jesus, whose birth we celebrate right now, was on a path that was leading to Calvary. And Calvary is where He accomplished the salvation of His people. He uniquely, beloved, is Jesus, for He alone delivers through His saving work His people from their sins. Matthew chapter 1 verse 21 is such an important verse because it does two things so very clearly. Number one, it says so very clearly why He came to this earth. He came to save. He came to save not from the things of this earth. He came to save from sin. And number two, what Matthew 1 verse 21 does so very clearly is identify for whom He accomplishes this salvation. That's the part of the text when it says His people from their sins. As we are very well aware of, so many errors and heresies are taught concerning who Christ is and what Christ came to do. And one of the chief among those errors and heresies has to do with for whom Jesus died. And as we know well, the answer to that question is not all men. Jesus did not come as a Savior of all men. And any passage that talks about God saving the world or Christ dying for all men, as we do read in the Scriptures, the answer as to what that means is not that He died for every man head for head, but that He died for all types of men. Rich, poor, every nation, tribe, and tongue, male, female, Jew, and Gentile. The Word of God very clearly teaches a particular atonement and a particular, therefore, salvation. And a text like this one clearly teaches that truth, that it is not for all men that Jesus came, but it is for, as the text says, His people. People is a collective term. And so we focus on that this morning. People is a group. It's a group made up, of course, of individuals. Jesus saves particular individuals, but those particular individuals make up a body, a group, identified in our text as His people. Who are the His people of Matthew 1 verse 21? Let me take you through a few passages that explain who the His people of Matthew 1 verse 21 is. The His people of Matthew 1 verse 21 are the elect, chosen people of God. Matthew chapter 24 verse 31 says this, Matthew 24, verse 31. Matthew 24, talking about the return of Christ. And this is what will take place at the return of Christ. He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The elect, according to Romans 8, 28 through 30, are these. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. The His people are the elect, called and predestinated according to the decree of God. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 describes the His people of Matthew 1, verse 21. The His people are the chosen generation, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, a peculiar people. All descriptions of the church, the His people of Matthew 1:21. The His people are the body of Jesus Christ and the bride of Jesus Christ of Ephesians chapter 5. Let me stop and just elaborate on that a little bit. Ephesians 5, the outstanding passage on marriage, identifies the people of God as the body and bride of Christ. Remember the name Jesus. What does it mean? Jehovah, salvation. Jehovah, salvation. Jehovah, the outstanding covenant name of God. And then you think about that salvation in terms of in Ephesians 5, which explains who the His people are. The His people are the bride of Jesus. That's the salvation that this Jesus Christ accomplishes for us, His bride. It's the loving, intimate communion, friendship, joy, and delight of a marriage relationship. A marriage relationship that every marriage here must reflect very clearly, and the closeness that we have as husbands and wives. But this is the salvation that Jesus accomplishes. That for His elect body, His elect bride, His sheep of John chapter 17, the chosen generation, the peculiar people, those given to Jesus in eternity, He draws them unto Himself in love. And through the work of Christ, we have intimate life with God today, tomorrow, and one day forever in eternity. What is our life with God all about? It's about that life of friendship and fellowship through the work of our Savior, Jesus. So the His people of Matthew 1:21, according to all these texts, very simply, are the elect body and bride of Christ given to Jesus in eternity. Them and them alone He saves through His precious work on Calvary's cross. But let's reflect on that a little bit. It's a people. We need to think individualistically about salvation. We need to think personally about this Jesus. Jesus saves individuals. Everyone who puts their faith and trust in Christ, every individual elect in the book of life, Jesus died for and saves powerfully. So we need to think individualistically, but we don't think individualistically at the expense of thinking collectively and from the point of view of this glorious work of Jesus to save a body, a church chosen in eternity and saved and gathered throughout all of history. That's a beautiful truth to reflect on this Christmas season. That the Jesus that is born in Bethlehem hundreds of years ago saves not just individuals but a body. And that we sit here this morning as part of that body. Think about the body in terms of the body here. The body of Christ here at Trinity. Then we think about that in terms of the body that we enjoy and experience in our relationship with our fellow churches in our denomination of churches. And then we think about the fact that this Jesus is the Savior of those that we know the world over. That God has given to us as churches the opportunity to have fellowship within the truth with other churches the world over so that we manifest clearly in our life as churches the Catholic work of God in Jesus Christ to save a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And then to think beyond that that Christ, outside of those with whom we may have a relationship, because we know we're not the only ones, He's saving His body and bride, His people, the collective elect church, chosen in eternity, for whom Jesus laid down His life. And all of that leads us to think about what is to come for us in the future, when we are going to be with that entire body one day in glory. The entire body gathered from the beginning of human history to the very end when Jesus returns, that we are members of by God's grace alone. We're going to be with that amazing body, His people, into all eternity. Because God willed to send to the conception of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, the one who is Jesus, Savior from sin. And that is the certain hope that the believer has, that God sent this Jesus. The text expresses the certainty of the hope of the salvation of the believer, and it does so when it says, He shall save His people from their sins. It's not the case that He might save His people. It's not the case that He hopes to save His people from their sins. The text says very clearly, He shall do it. And in that shall, there is a certainty expressed. It is absolutely certain because Jesus is a powerful Savior. It's certain because it's all according to God's decree in eternity. It's certain because He truly came in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It's certain because He truly died and atoned for the sins of His people. It's certain because He arose from the dead. It's certain because from heaven He poured out His Spirit, which is powerfully at work in the hearts and lives of His people, and through His Word preached to accomplish this salvation. It's absolutely certain because He came and accomplished the work of His salvation for His people. It's the certain hope for the believer, because in this name, Jesus alone, there is salvation. The hope is not for all men. The hope is for the believer. The hope is for those who know their sin. The hope is for those who say with respect to themselves, I am nothing but a guilty and damn worthy sinner. The hope is for those who believe in Jesus. The hope is for those who say with respect to the babe born in Bethlehem, I trust for the whole of my salvation in that child born in the womb of the Virgin Mary. I look to no one else. I look to nothing else. I certainly don't look to myself. I look outside of myself and believe that He is my Savior. Because this is true of the name Jesus. John 20, verse 31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. Because this is true. Acts 4, verse 12. But I'll begin at verse 10. Be it known unto you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by Him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And it is before this Jesus that all men one day will bow before this name, Jesus. One day, all men will bow. Philippians 2, which we read before our worship service. Wherefore God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All men will bow before Jesus, the one who was given the name above every name, the name Jesus, Jehovah's salvation. And here's the question. All men will bow before Him that day. Some will bow before Him as conquered enemies, but who at that time know and acknowledge and will confess He's Jesus, Jehovah's salvation. But others will bow before Him that day with thankful, joyful, grateful hearts, not as a conquered enemy, but as a beloved friend, who look at that Jesus, who take on their lips that name Jesus, Jehovah's salvation, and say, He's mine. He's my Savior. The salvation that is taught in His name is for me. And that I, with this body, this elect church, confess Him to have the name which is above every name, and to bow before that name. By the grace of God, because it's entirely God's grace, undeserved, we will stand before Him one day, not as a conquered enemy, but as a beloved friend. Because today, we take on our lips the name Jesus in this worship service. And we believe that name Jesus. And we look to that Jesus for our salvation. And what we do today, we will do one day the exact same thing as we bow in humble adoration before our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ. May God fill us with joy on this Sabbath day and in this Christmas season for the sending of the One whose name is Jesus. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt strengthen our faith through the preached Word in Jesus, Jehovah salvation. And we thank Thee that He is truly our Savior from sin. We look to Him again, as we do every day, for all of our salvation. Forgive, O God, our sins, only for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.